Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Could please stand and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to see the particular application of that to an unlikely people group. Matthew chapter 15. This is our sermon text this morning. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 29. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Now Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on a mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending the crowds away, he got into the boat and went into the region of Magadan. Let's pray. Father, send now the light of your Holy Spirit. Allow us to understand, to enjoy, to be warmed by the saving revelation that is herein contained, that you would impress it upon us through the work of your Holy Spirit, and that we would know the one who is the Word, and that we would experience and enjoy the exact same spiritual mercies that you bestow upon these in our text. Hear us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I wonder what you're thinking when you heard the text that we just read. I hope part of you are thinking, didn't we just hear that text and that story? Your interest ought to be piqued. It is either Matthew's made a mistake, which is not true, or something is going on here. Why would the Holy Spirit and Matthew record a second feeding of tens of thousands of people? I said tens of thousands because 4,000 men are recorded. More than likely, as the text tells us, their wives and their children were there. It's reasonable to think that we're talking about 10,000 total people at a low ebb of a summary. But why would the Holy Spirit and Matthew record a second feeding of tens of thousands of people twice within two chapters? Bad editing? Is that what's going on here? Skeptics of the Bible would argue that Matthew, or a compiler of documents of what became the book of Matthew, which we do not hold to, that theory, by the way, was just being a dope and inserted the same event twice. That position would imply, number one, there was an accident, number two, that one of them does not belong, and number three, that we don't have an inerrant scripture, obviously. Others with an evangelical don't really know what to do with a repeated miracle. And so either skip it or they preach the exact same message twice. which I don't have a problem with preaching the exact same message twice, because we tend to be the dopes, and we are hard of spiritual hearing. But there is nuance here that we need to understand in order to really appreciate what is actually going on here. So I think if we pay careful attention to what's going on, maybe we can lift the nuance out and appreciate the miracle as a distinct miracle of Jesus. So our topic this morning is going to be Jesus' abundant grace. When you look at each other, when you look at each other's lives, do you ever get upset that one person, it's almost always the other person, one person appears to have more grace in their lives than you do? Ever notice that you think that way? Everybody else is always more holier than you are. Everybody else is always more mature than you are. I hear that about my wife all the time. I'll be honest with you. Some people in this congregation don't think that she sins, and she does. She needs to be reminded of that. Yeah, yeah. We approach you, Lord, offering thanksgiving. But the reality is that God distributes grace and favor as he sees fit. As he sees fit. So then is it true that one person appears to have a different quality of salvation than you do? It may appear that way to you, but then you go and read something like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," that is the church, "in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So no, we don't have different qualities of salvation. That's just simply not true. We all have the one and same salvation, and it is as excellent as possible. And you'd rightly conclude, no, that's just not, that's actually not possible to have different degrees or types of salvation. We both have the same salvation. But what if God, in his grace and care for your soul, wanted to show you the unity of your salvation with everybody else? What he might do is he might arrange a comparison. A comparison of graces in one person's life and in yours. Maybe it's a conversation, maybe it's a friendship, and you find out upon comparison, well, no, actually, the salvation's not different. It's the same superabundant kingdom mercies. Well, that comparison is literally set forth in front of us this morning. It's set in front of you for the sole purpose that you'll come away impressed that the Messiah's mercies are the same abundance between believers of completely different origins. What unites us is not just the same Messiah, not just the same Father, not just the same Spirit, but the same quality of salvation is true for everyone who believes. That's a big deal. Because oftentimes we don't act like it. And like I said last week, we've actually seen this coming to a certain degree. There have been other little hints here and there of the Messiah's including another people group into his covenant of grace. Now, over the last few chapters, we have seen this all be set up as one enormous comparison between the false shepherds of Israel and Jesus, the true shepherd of Israel. The Jewish leaders have rejected Jesus, the Messiah. He has rejected them back, and one person's opinion is way more important than the other person's opinion. The shepherds of Israel care nothing for the sheep of Israel. But the true shepherd of Israel, the Psalm 23 shepherd, has come. And he's Jesus. He's come fulfilling Psalm 23 and fulfilling the rebuke to the false shepherds in Ezekiel chapter 34 and Zechariah 10, which we read a few weeks ago. And for the last two chapters, we've seen Jesus, the true shepherd, abundantly feed his sheep and then go way out of his way to include one Canaanite woman into his covenant graces and her daughter. Why? He went all the way out to Tyre and Sidon to teach his disciples what he is now going to do on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. It functioned as a foreshadow to the Gentile inclusion into the sheepfold of the Messiah. And that is a big deal. And now we're going to see an even greater and even brighter arc of his gracious glory as it comes streaming through in our text this morning. Our main point is going to be that Jesus, the true shepherd of Israel, meets all of his people with abundant grace. It's not based on how mature you are or are not. It is all the same salvation. And we're going to chop this up into two headings this morning: Jesus' capacity, and then Jesus' abundant grace. Firstly, the Messiah's incredible capacity to bring kingdom graces. So our story picks back up in verse 29. So Jesus went on from there. Where's the there? Remember last week we saw Jesus was all the way in the region of Tyre and Sidon to save a Canaanite woman and her demon-possessed daughter. So he's left that region now. He's coming back to Israel. He's on his way back. Literally, she was the only reason he went that far. And he did it so that the apostles might get his inclusion of the Gentiles into his covenant graces. He did it so that she would be included. Well, again, just as word spread to the Canaanite woman, and the Lord gave her faith, word has spread to the region. Remember, this is Gentile territory. And here comes Jesus again, and he's walking by the side of the Sea of Galilee. This is not a highly Jewish area. Even though originally it was all part of Yahweh's giving the land of Canaan to Israel, right now it is under Gentile occupation. It is considered unclean. And he is by himself. We have seen Jesus removes himself from the disciples in order to pray and to commune with God. And we see it again here. He went up onto the mountain and sat down there. But Jesus' rest is not long-lived, because his fame has reached even the Gentiles of the region. Take a look at verse 30. And great crowds came to him. Now, note the oppositeness of this reaction. Jesus goes to his own ethnic people, bringing the kingdom of light, and they want nothing to do with him. Jesus goes to those who are not his people, namely the Gentiles, bringing the kingdom of light, and they seek him out. They've heard of a Jewish Messiah doing mighty things in their parts. And so they search after him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. All of those are categories that we just referenced in Isaiah chapter 35. They come bringing image bearers of God. They come with example after example after example of the savage realities of the curse upon humanity. They come, most of them, knowing that their own pagan worship has not healed their loved ones. Otherwise, why would they be there? They come desperate for a real God to heal and save their loved ones. What they do, though, is they put them at his feet. Now, this is not a reference for, just so that you know, locality-wise, where to lay your people, where to lay your loved ones at Jesus, before Jesus. This is not about geography. This is not about a point of information so that you know the right place, because if you put them behind them, you won't recognize them. Okay? That's not what this is. This is a submission and dominion reference. They're submitting themselves to the kingship and lordship of Jesus who is now on this mountain in their own locale. They are submitting to the rule and reign of a Jewish God-man. Naturally, they are not innately interested in this. There is such animosity between the Jews and Gentiles of this region. But Psalm 8:6 tells us that Yahweh will place all things under the feet of the Son of Man. In the Messianic Psalm 110, David wrote, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." What does it mean that he begins to conquer Gentile nations and Gentile peoples? What does it mean for him to actually exercise his rule and sovereignty and authority? Even 1 Corinthians 15:25 speaks of Jesus reigning at the right hand of God in heaven until all the things that the Father has placed under his feet have been so executed. He is ruling and reigning over former enemies, turned kingdom subjects by his sovereign, spirit-filled, messianic power. And they're coming to him now in faith. And you know what he does? He heals them. Every single one of them. Verse 31, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. Isaiah 35 that we just read is clearly a messianic prophecy that points forward. Jesus is now fulfilling it, except he's not doing it within Jewish region. He's doing it for the Gentiles, for those who are outside of his covenant promises. However, this doesn't appear to be the faithless marveling that the Jews do. This appears to be the faith-filled marveling of sinners who know full well that a Jewish God would generally have nothing to do with them and would only execute wrath. But who is here showing mercy and saving grace, shedding it upon them. So much so, notice what the text says. They glorified the God of Israel. This is a conversion scenario. This is not just a healing sesh. What? Like, Matthew would never have spoken of the Jews in this way. That is, that they glorified the God of Israel. They would have glorified God. They would have glorified their God, not the God of Israel. That's a given, but it's been so rare to see the Jews actually even well up in appreciation to their Messiah. Instead, Matthew notes that these few thousand Gentiles glorified not their false gods, not themselves, but the holy God of Israel. Intentionally, consciously. They have submitted to being ruled by King and Messiah Jesus. And so they well up in a faith-filled praise to Yahweh. And Jesus said that he would do this, actually. In John 10:16, he very clearly says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold." He's talking about Israel, ethnic Israel. Who are the other sheep then? Well, it would be non-ethnic Israel. Who's that? The Gentiles. "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." That is exactly what's going on here. So there will be one flock and one shepherd, himself. Jesus is not just beginning to do that here. At the end of our book, he will actually commission the Jewish believers to go and do the exact same thing. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Who are the nations? The Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? All non-ethnic Jews. Who's that? You and me. This is your salvation at stake here. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus is saying that he and his presence will bless the preaching of the gospel to be expanded to the Gentiles, to you, That's how much he cares. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. That means Jesus, as the Messiah, has the capacity of grace and mercy to include Jews, believing Jews, and believing Gentiles. That's your Messiah. It doesn't matter if it's physical infirmity or spiritual renewal. Jesus has the reservoirs to heal, to change, to transform, to convert, to forgive sin, to show mercy and grace, to empower unto godliness. Christ prays the people he is being gracious to is the very first large mass of Gentiles, your spiritual forebears. And Jesus treats them exactly the same way he treats the Jews, with an infinite reservoir to redeem, atone, and sanctify. Now, these former pagans, because they're converts now, glorified him for it. They worshiped the God of Israel right then and there. Well, you. Is there any evidence of your worship, of your fealty, of your loyalty to Christ in your life? Is this a game? Do you worship him? Do you put down your own foolish confidence in your flesh, in yourself, in false religions, and give all glory to your triune God alone? Is Jesus' capacity to love and save you, to love and save your family, to apply the promises to your generation, to you, to the next generation, to the generation after that, to a thousand generations, is his capacity for your friends, for your family, for your church, for your neighborhoods, for your nation, is it impressive? Is it beautiful to you? While you have no rights in and of yourself to it, does it give you confidence that goes beyond even good reasoning, but certainly fleshly reasoning, but good reasoning to have all the confidence that Christ as your Messiah, not just to save you, but to empower you to walk in holiness and godliness as his people? That's the Messiah's incredible capacity to bring kingdom graces to you. He has this amazing capacity, but what of the quality of grace that he bestows? What of that? Maybe it's subpar. Maybe it's different between us. Is it not exquisite? Is it not as exquisite as that which is given to the Jews? Will he be as patient with you? Will he impart wisdom? Will he impart a godliness and a Christ-likeness? Does he hold out on us Gentiles, save the best bottles of the wines of grace for the ones he really, really likes? Not you, not me, but the ones he really likes. Is that how you live? Is that how you think? Because secondly, the Messiah's super abundant grace is towards all of his people. The answer is no. It is precisely the same redemptive quality as that which is given to the Jews. And he wants you and the Jewish apostles to know that. How does he do that? By literally recreating a scenario that he just executed to proclaim the same gracious message to the Gentiles. That's how he does it. And that's how we interpret this. Because here he is, he's on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee, and he does a double miracle, one to the Jews, another to the Gentiles. Now, he does this elsewhere. In the book of Acts, for instance, in order to teach both the Jews and the Gentiles that they are one people, as they are both recipients of the Holy Spirit, in Acts 2, 9, 11, and 19, there are reverberations and echoes of Pentecost. Contrary to our charismatic brothers, we do not recreate Pentecost at every single worship service. Rather, the echoes in 2, 9, 11, and 19 are to communicate to the church and to them that they are baptized by one Holy Spirit in one covenant with one salvation and one Savior. That's the whole point. In Acts 2, it's to the Jews, obviously. In Acts 8 and 9, it was bestowed upon the Samarian church. In Acts 10 and 11, on the Gentiles in general. And in Acts 19, the Holy Spirit was given to the converts to Christ out of John the Baptist's group. The point is not to reproduce Pentecost every few months or every Sunday. The point was to communicate to the whole church, which was at the time mostly Jewish, that Gentiles are co-equals in Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. They are not sub-Christians just because we like to think of ourselves as a little extra special. No. So Jesus places this great crowd in the exact same context as the feeding of the 5,000 on the other side of the lake. Now, there are differences. First, this is a Gentile group. The other one's a Jewish. Second, this group has a different amount of bread and fish than the other one did. Just noting differences, okay? It's not a big difference, but it's a difference. Third, this group is an entirely different location on the lake. Fourth, there are 4,000 men, not including women and children. And fifth, this episode is probably a few weeks after the first one. But there are some similarities. First, they're all hungry, right? Second, Jesus is not willing to send them away. In fact, he actually gets out ahead of his disciples this time around. Their tendency is to try to dismiss and shoo away ministry opportunities over and over again. He says, before you get there, I'm going to say, I want and I do have compassion on them, so don't try and get out of this. So Jesus preemptively gets ahead of them. Thirdly, the disciples yet again don't look to Jesus as to what he is telling them to do. If he's healing all of these people, walked on water, cast out a demon-possessed girl, and did a miracle, this same miracle, on just the other side of the lake a few weeks ago, why do they have such struggles with believing in him that he'll do it even now? It shows you the depths of sin's impact on our souls, in our intellect, and on our faith. But fourthly, again, he prays to the Father, and fifthly, he does a miraculous duplication of bread and fish until they are all satisfied. And just in case, we genuinely want a little bit more proof that these are two separate instances, in the next chapter, in 16, verses 8 through 10, Jesus himself refers to these two events as two separate events. They are not reiterations. But here's how our text reads this morning. Take a look at verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? As if they weren't just in this scenario last chapter. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish. And having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate, and they were all satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. I want to bring just two things out of this text. First, the only reason why any of us are saved is not because you're so awesome, your personality is rocking, not because we got it, we found Jesus, but simply and gloriously because he chose to have compassion on them and on us, verse 32. That's the only reason why any of this happens. He chose to be gracious. You have no ground, no reason that God finds in you to save you. He didn't look down to the halls of time to save those who would have faith in him. He doesn't find anything endearing about your personality that warrants not judging you for your sin. He finds no reason in you to save you. Which, by the way, I know that between Arminians and Calvinists, this is a point of contention as it pertains to humility. Anybody feel super proud of that? That he has no reason in you to save you? Anybody feel bolstered in their pride and arrogance? I didn't think so. In fact, if anything, this quite simply might just be one of the most humbling doctrines that we have in the scriptures, that God chose because he simply chose and he didn't find anything in you, but he has lavished an entire full salvation on you. The only thing that you bring to the table is the horrendous monstrosity of sin from which you need to be saved. So if his reason is not found in you, then his reason can only be found in himself. Now, there's no arbitrariness to this. This is not based on God's irrational, random decision. Your salvation and their salvation is wrapped up simply in this. He decided to have compassion, and God's will is ultimate in this equation. He decided to glorify his mercy. He decided to choose. He decided to have grace. He decided to bestow salvation on you who deserve wrath. The reason is all in him. And there is no reference in this reason to you. He simply wanted to show mercy on you. It pleased and pleases God to have mercy, power, idol-killing, sin-forgiving mercy on you. It glorifies him to shed that on you. You can't, you won't, and you don't earn it. And he graciously doesn't make you. He chose Christ to earn it for you. And the system of our theology praises the goodness, the greatness, and the graciousness of God and the Messiah's will here. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, that he has saved you from the ruination of your own sin and rebellion, but has restored you to himself to be known by you and to know you forever, world without end. Secondly, the quality of grace extended to you is the same as the quality of grace extended to the Jews. You can see this in verses 35 through 37. He satisfies Gentiles just as fully as he satisfied the Jews on the other side of the lake. They all ate. They were all satisfied. The same graces are extended. The kingdom of God has come. It comes in glory and it comes in power. It's the same glory, the same power, the same Messiah. The same gracious light breaks forth, conquering the darkness of your hearts. Conquering the curse that characterizes the lame, the blind, the crippled, the demon-possessed, and the mute. The same gracious image, namely you, is restored to Christ-likeness. The same curse is lifted. The same soul restored back to its maker. The same justification that frees you from the condemnation of sin. The same regeneration that frees you from the soul bentness of towards rebellion. It's all shed on you. The same grace now empowers your prayer, worship, faith, perseverance, godliness, self-control, Christ-likeness, peace, communion with the saints, understanding the word. It's all the same. You and they have been brought into the same covenant promises. As Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 11, 4, if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to your nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more Will these natural branches, talking about the Jews here, be grafted back in into their own olive tree? Or Ephesians 2, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That sound like two different salvations to you? And then culminates in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There's one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to that one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of over all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's your salvation. You have the same fullness of heavenly graces. The only question that I find myself asking is, does it actually satisfy me? They ate. They were satisfied. They were abiding in Christ. That's why we had the commandment that we had. What is it to abide? It means to stay planted there until you are satisfied in Christ. Does his salvation actually, functionally satisfy you from day to day, to week? Does it fill you up? Does it prepare you for holiness? Does it prepare you for life as mom, as dad, as worker, as daughter, as son? Does it empower your godliness? Does it enable you to act in thankful obedience? Or do you basically say, meh. It's nice, but I don't need to abide in him, right? I don't need to rest in him. I don't need to sit and be fed in him. I mean, if we got Netflix, we got YouTube, we got fear-mongering news, what else do you need to be distracted and abiding? No. Do not take this for granted. Repent now of all the wasted opportunities that could have been built up by his abundant mercies in communion with him. Reality is that you need to eat and be satisfied. And oftentimes what we run to is every other god and idol except for our triune God and our Savior. He'd have you lean on him. He'd have you rest upon him and presume upon his truths. Or are you laying your pipe too short from the fountain, as one Puritan prayer would say? Is he enough for you? Is he enough for your kids, for your grandkids? I want you to imagine a father in this scenario, just briefly. In this situation, if he just took a loaf and a fish for himself, and he doesn't pass it to his wife and kids. What do you think would happen to that guy? If he's sitting there amongst the 4,000, and all he's doing is thinking about himself, I wonder if a mom mumbles with too much bread in her mouth, go get your own from Jesus. Don't expect me to give you any. Do they understand why Jesus is really there? Do we? Because he wants to be abundant in grace, not just to you. If you know that you're not interested in sharing the bread with others, having been shared so much bread from Jesus, is it possible that your heart is cold or hardened, and ought you not repent of it now? Well, the disciples oversee everyone getting their fill. Easily about 10,000 people here. And Jesus is not done. Ministry's not over. Verse 39, after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. So we've seen the Messiah's superabundant grace towards his people. And we've seen it in the context that Jesus, the true shepherd of Israel, meets all of his people with the same abundant grace. What do you say? Do you know him? And do you feed on him on the abundant grace of your true Messiah.